As the sun arose there in Israel 2,000 years ago, Simon woke up and wondered what would happen today. Today's the Passover, he said. I'm going into Jerusalem and celebrate as God ordained through Moses many years ago. We don't know if he was with a family or if he left his family back in Cyrene. But Simon started out that morning, and just before 9 o'clock, he came over the hill outside of Jerusalem. And of course, he expected to see thousands and thousands of Jews and pilgrims from outside of Israel coming in for the great Passover. And as he approaches the city, he hears a large commotion. And he says, I've never heard such a large crowd and a noisy crowd at the Passover before. But then as he hears the crowd, he says, this isn't just a normal crowd, this is a mob. And he notices it's kind of in a parade going down a certain street toward the outskirts of town. And Simon still can't figure it out, so he's drawn closer and closer. And as he looks, he sees the glint of the sun off of the Roman shields, and he sees the Jewish leaders, and he sees the crowd, and he sees all sorts of people yelling and shouting. But his eyes are especially drawn to one person in particular in this unusual parade. A man we don't know if he's ever met or not, but of course the man is Jesus. This morning we're going to look at this unusual event of Simon of Cyrene meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. Just two verses. But we will refer to some other verses in Luke as well. Matthew 27. Verses 32 and following. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. We know that the trial was over. Pilate had given in to the angry mob and had turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And now his soldiers begin to do their dirty work, and so they take Jesus and manhandle him and push him and shove him and probably curse at him. And they say, okay, you're condemned, let's get this over with. So they probably dragged him off, and one of the soldiers said, here, this is for you, King of the Jews. Cross. Take this, you. Let's go. According to Roman law, whoever was condemned to die on a cross had to actually carry his own cross out to the place of his execution. According to John 19:17, Jesus went out from Pilate's palace carrying his own cross. The cross originally meant for Barabbas. Barabbas was out there, loose, probably saying, free, free. But I'm sure he was curious what would happen to this man Jesus that literally took his place on his cross. The name Barabbas would have been taken off the cross and the name Jesus of Nazareth attached on it instead. The Romans would use this execution, as they often did, as a public example. They would not do it in the jail cell where only Romans could see it. They generally executed people in public as an example. This will happen to you too if you also dare to break Roman law. So to make it a public example to warn other people, they would do it in a variety of ways to cause most people to shudder in horror and terror lest they also incur such a punishment. We also know from ancient Roman writings that when they would lead that man out, of course people in the crowds would gather to see him and to gawk, just like people that slow down on the highway when they pass an accident and they want to look. They also, the Romans, would take the busiest street of the city and the longest route to the place of execution to guarantee as many people as possible would see the condemned. Now, we do know a bit about the geography of ancient Jerusalem, but we don't know exactly which street it was that the Lord Jesus walked with his cross. We don't know the exact route or the name of the street. But traditionally, Christians have called it the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for the Way of Suffering. Come with me this morning as we walk through the Via Dolorosa and witness our Lord Jesus on the way to Calvary. At the front of this cruel and mocking parade would be a Roman centurion, a rough and hardened soldier that had probably done this many times before, generally riding on horseback, and he'd be flanked on right hand and on his left by a battalion of soldiers with their spears and their swords and their shields to protect themselves from the crowd and any possible people in the crowd that might try to rescue the condemned man. So the soldiers were ready just in case. Not that they cared to protect the guilty person. They said, well, he's going to die, but we want to make sure he dies in the right way. At the front, also, right behind the man on horseback, there'd be another Roman soldier carrying a placard with the condemned man's name and crimes on it. And then when they reached the place of condemnation, they would tack it up onto the top of the cross. The Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. The death march of the Son of God. He would now be walking the last mile to his own execution, and to add insult to injury, they made him carry his own cross. According to the Gospel of Luke, we're told that a large crowd gathered to watch this procession and to follow after him and to watch. This would undoubtedly include that wild mob that just minutes before had been yelling like mad dogs, crucify him, crucify him. And undoubtedly, as Jesus would carry his own cross through the mob, this crowd would still be crying out like madmen, like drunks, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, screaming, cursing, throwing things, spitting at him. Probably from time to time, someone in the crowd would yell out at him, let me at him, I'll kill him myself. And the Romans probably thought, we have never seen such a mob worked up into such a frenzy before. What is special about this man? We've never seen it before. Are they going to try to rescue this man or what? The Romans couldn't figure it out, so off they went. And as the mob would try to break through the cordon of soldiers, the soldiers would try to keep order with whips and spears. Back off there, you back in the crowd. This is Roman law. On the edges of the crowd, if you look closely, you will see the hypocritical Sadducees, all smug and smiling. We finally got Jesus. In just a few minutes, he's going to be killed. And they felt so happy and smug, but hypocritical. In the center of it all, as I've said, where all eyes were pointing, the Lord Jesus Christ, lugging this heavy cross upon his back. Like Isaac of old in the Old Testament that carried wood to the top of Mount Moriah for his own sacrifice, the Lord Jesus is carrying his own cross up to Mount Calvary. And yet, in the midst of all this commotion of Jews and Romans and shouting and screaming, Jesus was silent, perfectly at ease and calm. It was like he knew this was his destiny. And we know from the Bible that's just what it was. From all eternity and for 33 years, he had said, this is what I've come for. So he didn't back down. He didn't run. He was silent. Almost in another world, if you look at him closely. The shouts of the crowd were only faint echoes off in the distance. It's like he's in a different world. He's hearing the drum beats of heaven and kind of tuning out all of this because he knew he was going to die soon. Also in this parade, there would be two others that were condemned to die. The two thieves that would be crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus, also carrying their own crosses. Now look at the cross that the Lord Jesus is carrying. The Greek word is stauron, And there were a variety of crosses that were used back then. The most common is the one we see shaped like a T. Occasionally it'll be with a T with the bar on top. Some of them will even be in the shape of an X. But from various details in Scripture, we learned it was almost certainly the traditional shape of a T. Some have suggested it was just simply a single pole. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Well, that was very rare for the Romans to do. We also know from Roman law that the condemned had to carry his cross. And in some cases, he carried just the cross beam. I would agree with tradition that says Jesus carried the whole thing because, as we will see in just a few minutes, he was too weak to carry it all the way up. But he could have carried just the cross beam, but he was too weak to carry the whole thing. What was the purpose of crosses? Well, we'll look at that in a little bit more detail next week, but there was really one and only purpose for a cross for the Romans. Execution. Death. And the sight of a cross would chill any man or woman with horror and fear and revulsion back then. People didn't talk about crosses the way we do now. Nobody, but nobody then would go around with a little gold or silver cross around their neck. Nobody would say, you know, I follow the way of the cross. It's like if you had to talk about an electric chair like that. Nobody today would wear a little electric chair around their neck. So the idea of a cross was fill people with horror and shuddering. The cross. Now, I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't translate the word as cross. Curiously, they translate it as torture stake. And they're not far wrong because that was the purpose of the cross for the Romans. They may have been wrong on other details, but the witnesses get it right here. The Romans used the cross not just to execute someone, but to do it in a public way, to degrade him, to warn other people, and as a means of slow, excruciating death by torture. So it was a torture stake. And yet Jesus is carrying it willingly all the way out to his own death. And as we know, of course, he could have put a stop to this at any moment. He could have said, I've changed my mind, could have snapped his fingers, angels could have come down and killed everybody there so he'd be the only one left standing. But he didn't. And yet he didn't carry it all the way out to the place of execution. He started out and we don't know how far along the trail he stopped, but somewhere along the way he could barely carry it and it was given to someone else. And there's no wonder, after all, as we've seen from the gospel record, he was barely alive at this point. He hadn't slept in over 24 hours. He hadn't eaten in at least 12 to 18 hours. He had been just brutally whipped. He'd been beaten. He'd been punched. He'd been spat upon, been ill-treated like this. In fact, we know from Roman and Jewish records that even through that, some of the condemned people would have died. So Jesus was at his weakest physically. And so the Romans said, well, here he's carrying his own cross, but I'm sure they stopped the procession and said, whoa, this man may not make it all the way out there, and he's condemned to die on a cross, not to die on the street here. Besides, we can't cheat the crowd out of their entertainment, so let's get someone else to carry the cross. Now, you can imagine also that along the way, Jesus would probably have fallen several times under the weight of the cruel cross. So when the Romans got somebody out of the crowd to be the stooge to carry the cross for him, it wasn't out of compassion. It was just simply to carry out their duty and to say he's to die out there at Golgotha, not here in the streets. So look, this man he's not going to be able to be strong enough to do it. Let's get somebody else. Now look then, if you dare, at this condemned criminal, the innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent as a dove, being led away like a lamb to the slaughter, offering no resistance, not looking for a way out, not cursing, not lying, not offering bribes, silent, intent on going all the way out there to die on that very cross. I don't know about you, but I see love in this. I see determination. I see courage. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'm not giving up. Even at the last minute, I'm going all the way out there. What a Savior. Now, is it about this time when the Romans said, let's get someone else to carry the cross, and they'd say, well, who could we trust? A Roman? Romans say, I'm not touching that cross. I'm a Roman soldier. Get somebody else. The Romans usually wouldn't carry it themselves. So they'd say, a Jew. Who could we trust? We don't know anybody here who's strong enough. Somehow they saw this man Simon out on the edge of the crowd coming in. They said, let's get him. He looks strong enough. Maybe we can trust him. So they spot Simon. We learn from one of the other Gospels that Simon was coming in from the countryside. And so he had no idea what this was all about. And he wasn't at the trial. He didn't know what the charges were. But as soon as he saw Jesus carrying a cross, he knew immediately what it was all about. Here was a man that had been condemned by Roman law and was on his way to die. Maybe Simon had seen that before, but in any case, it had happened many times before. And so Simon, at the edge of the crowd, still wondering what's happening, and all of a sudden the centurion looks at him and says, you there, come out here, you carry this cross. Who, me? I don't know the man, not me, you. This is Roman law. According to both the Bible and ancient Roman documents, we know that the Romans could compel any of their subjects to do their bidding. They usually did it by just simply taking their sword or spear and tapping a person on the shoulder and saying, come with us. And they had to obey. So they said, you, Simon, come here. And he's dragged into the middle of, he doesn't know what's happening. And he said, he's told to take that cross, pick it up, let's get going. Simon hadn't imagined in his wildest dreams when he woke up that morning that before long he would be thrust into this parade carrying another man's cross, and he still didn't figure out everything that's happening. And even minutes before this he could not have anticipated there. But now he is right there in front of the Lord Jesus with the cross, marching, sweating, lugging that huge, grotesque piece of torture and death. But before he actually picks up the cross, of course, he would look at the condemned man eye to eye, face to face, man to man. We don't know how much he knows about the Lord Jesus Christ before then. Perhaps he had been in one of those large crowds, fed 5,000, or seen miracles. Maybe he had been healed. Maybe not. We don't know. Simon, of course, could look at this poor man, beaten, whipped, bleeding, tired, too tired to carry his own cross. And he could tell the man's weary and innocent. And every human impulse in Simon's breast would say, why doesn't somebody give him relief? Somebody get him a drink of water. Help the poor guy. But as Simon looked at Jesus, it was especially the eyes of Jesus that seemed to reach out and grab him like a magnet. And Simon couldn't turn his eyes either way as he saw Jesus. And Jesus seemed to look deep, not just into his eyes, but into his very soul. This was an encounter that he had never had before. Jesus looking at Simon and Simon looking at Jesus. And as Simon looked into the eyes of Jesus, he saw pain and peace and love and courage. And it was one of those moments when it seemed like time stood still. You ever been in a moment like that? For example, when for the very first time a couple that are dating realize they love each other and their eyes meet and it's like time stops. Or when you were robbed at gunpoint and for a moment you don't know if you're alive or dead, time stands still. Or when you hear that sad message from somebody, a preacher or a policeman, that a close relative has died, it's like time stands still. Time stood still for Simon as he looked into the eyes of Jesus. And it was like all the crowd's noise was just a faint echo. And it was just him and Jesus intently looking at each other. And it was like Simon was saying, there's something special and significant here. But in a moment it was over. The Romans would say, you there, stop dawdling, pick up the cross, move, let's go. Who was this man, Simon? His name is Jewish, Simeon. Says he's from Cyrene, that would be a city in North Africa in what is nowadays called Libya. Some have said, well, that means he'd be a black man, or at least maybe dark like the Egyptians, but if he was Jewish, he'd probably look like the Jews. So we can't speculate beyond that. Mark 15:21 gives an interesting detail. It says, this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why does Mark say that? Probably because years later, Alexander and Rufus were well-known Christians. Romans 16:13, Paul mentions a man named Rufus, which could well have been the son of Simon. We're told he was coming in from the country, so he was probably on a pilgrimage once a year, coming in from Libya all the way in, and he'd camp outside the city and then come in on the day of the Passover. So he's another interesting character in this drama of redemption. Look at all the people that we've looked at: Pilate, Judas, Barabbas, and now Simon. What is the spiritual significance of this man, Simon? We've pointed out that each of these other characters in the drama of redemption were people that we might identify with. We might say, I'm like Pilate, I'm like Barabbas. What is the spiritual significance of Simon? In short, it's very simple. He carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's a type or a representative of all those that forsake everything and follow Christ and pick up his cross. Jesus himself had said, if any man would be my disciple, let him forsake all, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. In that respect, we need to be like Simon, taking up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and carry it. As we can learn from this lesson, it wouldn't be easy. It'd be filled with shame. I imagine some of the other Jews would say, Simon, get out of there. You're a Jew. You shouldn't have anything to do with this. To carry the cross of the Lord Jesus is not easy. It was hard for the Lord Jesus, but he was determined to do it. And so when he calls us to carry the cross, he calls upon us to share in the shame, to partake of the courage involved, all the dangers that it incurs, but it involves repentance. Brethren, it was not an easy thing for Simon, and it's not easy for anybody else that Jesus calls to be a disciple and to carry his cross. Some of you may remember a well-known evangelist years ago, Arthur Blessett. Remember the guy that carried a large cross all across the country and around the world? I had breakfast with him once. Arthur Blessett carried this cross for many years around the world. A lot of people didn't know it, though, but this huge cross he carried had a little wheel on the back of it, so it wouldn't be quite so hard to drag along. But brethren, according to the Word of God, the cross of the Lord Jesus has no little wheel at the back. It's hard to carry. And if you are thinking of falling in line like Simon and saying, I'll carry the cross, it's not going to be easy. So count the cost. Some people think, well, I carry the cross. I wear one around my neck or on my lapel. That's almost an insult to what it means to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to be willing to die with Jesus, to be willing to die for Jesus if necessary. It means to forsake everything, to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said, oh, that we were as willing to bear Christ's cross as Christ was to bear our sins on his cross. So when we look at Simon, we see that he's an example of someone that is chosen to carry the cross, and he did his job. He carried the cross. Now, there's an interesting detail that we find here. Look at the gospel text again. It says, him they compelled to bear the cross. What we can learn from this is that a true disciple, in one sense, is not a volunteer. The Romans didn't say, who wants to carry this cross? They grabbed him and dragged him and said, you're carrying this whether you want to or not. He's drafted. He wasn't a volunteer. And so the lesson we can learn from that is that on the one hand, God does call on all people and invite all people to come and be disciples of Christ, carry the cross. But he knows that most people will skulk away in cowardice and say, not me. You know, I'll get the blessings and the privileges, but I'm not going to carry a cross, forsake everything, be willing to die. Not me, buddy. Get someone else. So God then has to go out a second time. And he just doesn't invite people. He's like the Romans. He goes out and grabs people. And you that are Christians know just what that's like in your own experience. A time came when the hand of God, as it were, came down and said, I want you. And I'm putting the cross on your shoulder from this moment on. You are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reaches out and grabs you, irresistibly brings you to the cross and put the cross on you. And yet in that, we're transformed and we willingly carry the cross of Christ. So he drafts us, and we're glad that he does, and we willingly volunteer at that moment, and we look at it differently. Before, we would recoil and shudder, but now that we carry the cross and we're enlisted in the army of the Lord Jesus and we know him, we gratefully do it. Simon was unwittingly granted an honor that day, higher than any of the Roman soldiers or the senators or the centurions in Rome, that would go before a Pilate, that would carry his little laurel wreath or carry out a trumpet and blow it and say, "Here comes Caesar." That would be a high honor. But this lowly Jew was given a high honor, higher than any Roman that day. He was given the honor of carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, if you are a Christian, it is an honor to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus, to suffer for His name. Anything you suffer in the service of the Lord Jesus is a higher honor than if you were President of the United States. And that's another thing we can learn from Simon. Now, there's another interesting detail that Luke tells us. You can turn there if you'd like in Luke 23. Somewhere along the Via Dolorosa, Jesus stopped and he said the only recorded words along the way. Luke 23, he stopped and he spoke to some women. Luke 23, 27 and following, a great multitude of the people followed him and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" Here were women in the crowd that were weeping, mourning for Jesus, grieving because of his pain, saying, "Put him out of his misery. What wrong has he done? He's innocent. Don't do this to him." And so they were weeping, and Jesus says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." What's he talking about here? He's saying, on the one hand, "Don't you know that, you know, this is only temporary for me. I will rise from the dead. But don't you see the judgment that will come upon you and your own children?" What's he talking about when he says these days are going to come? That's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. When the Romans that were executing Jesus would one day move in on the whole city of Jerusalem and slaughter them. And anybody that remained was made a slave. Many of them were executed on crosses. That would include some of these very same Jews and their children. And we've already mentioned this in the Gospel. Jesus was saying, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves because of the judgment that is being brought upon yourselves." Maybe these were women that had followed Jesus before. The Gospel of Luke says that there were some women that would provide food for Jesus and the apostles. But on this occasion, they were moved to tears for Jesus. There's two points that we can learn from them at this point. There's spiritual significance, as I said, in each of the people that were witnesses to what was happening in the life of Jesus. These women, as it were, are like people today that get very emotionally moved when you talk about Jesus, especially the crucifixion. They watch a movie, King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth, and they cry buckets of tears. And they're moved when they think about Jesus. And they have pictures of Jesus on the wall, on the cross, or a crucifix, and they're emotionally moved by it. But that's as far as it goes. It's more of a sentimental emotion than true religion. That's all it is. And yet they're emotionally moved. They don't take up the cross and follow Jesus. What about you? Is there anybody here this morning that's like this? If you get moist eyes and a broken heart when you think about the cross, and as we're talking about the Via Dolorosa, your heart is aching and you say, "Poor Jesus, I feel so sorry for him. Why'd they do that to him?" Or you like these women that would get very religious and sentimental around Easter and Good Friday and Christmas. Or when you look at a crucifix or a picture of the crucifixion. Many people like that are like that today. They get emotionally moved. But that's as far as it goes. Because they didn't go far enough. Our second point is Jesus said, "Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourself." Now, there is a sense in which we are to mourn for Jesus, and it ought to break our hearts. But it also should break our hearts for our own sins. And these women were not grieving for their own sins. They were saying Jesus is innocent, but they were not thinking we're the guilty people. We should be dying. Jesus was saying, "Don't you see that you will be punished? Judgment is coming for you. Don't mourn for me. I'm going to rise from the dead. Mourn for yourselves, for your own sins."
And that's what he tells us today, especially to those that like to go to church but are not yet Christians, and they get moved by these things and they feel like they're strangely drawn to it, but they haven't come to the point where they mourn for their own sins enough to turn from them. They don't mourn for the punishment that they themselves deserve. And only then can we truly mourn for Christ. Have you mourned for your sins? Have you had a broken heart, not just for what Jesus did for you, but for what you've done against the holy law of God? Have you mourned and not just saying, oh, I'm sorry that I'm going to go to hell, but if you said, I have broken God's law, I am guilty, I deserve to be punished. That is true mourning that Jesus invites us to do. Back in Matthew's gospel, we now find that the death march continues and it now is approaching its morbid destination, which it calls Golgotha. Verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha. That is to say, a place of a skull. It's the Aramaic word associated with the Hebrew word, which literally means the location of a skull. Some have suggested that the hill was maybe shaped like a skull. Other ones said this was a place of execution with skulls sitting around on the ground. And there's even an old legend that Adam was buried there and his skull could still be found. That's old Jewish wives' tales. We don't really know how much truth there was in any of that. I think the significance is a little bit more obvious. If people said that's the place of the skull, that would be the name of it for the place of execution. For example, if you've seen a bottle that has a skull and crossbones on it, that's the symbol telling you what? Death, poison, don't drink this stuff. So when they call this place the place of the skull, that was as if to say this is death row. This is execution alley. In other words, it would signify quite literally what we would mean when we'd say skull and crossbones, the place where people would be executed. So when they thought of Golgotha, nobody lived in that neighborhood. People wouldn't go on little trips to show their children Golgotha. It stood for one thing and one thing only, death, death, death. And now Jesus arrives there. Some people call it Calvary because that's what the Latin says. The Latin translation of Golgotha is Calvaria, Calvary, the skull. Now, there are three other very interesting details we learn from other Gospels about this place called Golgotha. Number one, it's outside the city. And you say, so what? Prisons usually are outside the city. Well, this wasn't a prison. This was a place of execution. Both by Jewish and Roman law, criminals that were executed had to be executed outside the city, not inside. They said, we don't want to defile the city. We're going to do it outside the city. And Hebrews 13:12 makes some special significance of this. It says, therefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth outside the gate, bearing his reproach. That tells us, brethren, that just as Jesus was cast out by the world, when we come to Jesus, we have to leave the world behind us. Remember that old song, Gary, Laura, we used to sing that? The world behind me, the cross before me. We're going to take up our cross and follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means to forsake everything, no turning back. Secondly, John 19:14 says that nearby Golgotha, there was a garden. You'd say, who in the world would plant a garden near a place like this? Well, somebody did. Is there significance in the fact that Jesus was crucified just outside of a garden? Yes, there is. Follow with me on this. Human history began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And it began when God put two people there, Adam and Eve, and said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to love you, eat of all these trees except that one. But that's just the one that they ate from. And so God says, you can't stay in this garden anymore. And you can't eat of the tree of life. So you have to leave the garden. Thousands of years later, here comes another man named Jesus. And the book of Romans and Corinthians calls him the second Adam, as it were. And outside of another garden, he is nailed to a tree. So that now we can have access to the tree of life and re-enter paradise. The cross became the true tree of life for us to bring us back to the garden of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Thirdly, there is another thing nearby here. And we don't find this from the Gospels, but more generally from the geography of the land outside of the city. It was near the Valley of Hinnom. What's the Valley of Hinnom? Well, it's generally known by another name. It was in Hebrew, Gehenna, which is the very word used in the New Testament for hell. What was Gehenna? What was this Valley of Hinnom? Well, you'd have the garden, and you'd have Golgotha, and then over on another side, it'd be the city garbage dump. That's where they'd throw their garbage, and especially that's where they'd throw some of the corpses of people that were crucified. They'd have a grave for them. They'd throw them over there. They'd burn animals there. So it was an awful place, the stench of it and the sight of it all. And Jesus uses that as a picture of hell, the fires of hell that are always burning in the stench. And it's God's graveyard, God's garbage scow, as it were. What's the significance of this? It's as if the very geography of the place of Gehenna and Golgotha next door to each other, it's as if God is saying something. Jesus took our hell for us when he died on the cross. Now the final step of this death march is found as we conclude verse 34. When they got to Golgotha, they gave Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. This would be a Jewish custom, not Roman, but the Romans would allow it in certain cases. What would happen is that usually the women would of the city that had some compassion would bring a bowl or a pitcher with sour wine, that's vinegar, and they would mix it with gall or myrrh. And you say, well, what is this? Is this poison? No, this wasn't to poison the man. This was an analgesic. This was a painkiller. This was to numb a person's senses so that when he was crucified and dying, he wouldn't feel all the pain, but he would die. This is an act of mercy to help put him out of his misery. It's based upon Proverbs 31:6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. And this may be the only case in which God actually allowed drunkenness. It's like the old cowboys that would get a man drunk before they'd dig a bullet out of him. Or doctors before they had modern anesthesia that get a guy rip-roaring drunk and he would feel no pain. It'd be like painkillers today. And by the way, these verses are the biblical basis for painkillers and the super strong ones they use at the hospital. I, for one, am glad that God permits strong painkillers. And some of you also are glad for that. But God doesn't allow this for fun or to drown our sorrows or stuff like that. But the Jews would administer this to people that were condemned to die in a painful way, and the Romans would sometimes allow them to do that. This would fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now this was often done, and I'm sure those other two thieves willingly said, boy, I sure don't want the crucifixion and all this. Give me something that'll deaden the pain before I die. But notice what the text says. When Jesus simply tasted it, he would not drink it. Why wouldn't Jesus do it? Nobody would have blamed him if he had taken that. They would have said, take it, take it. I'm sure people in the crowd would say, drink it, Jesus. You don't deserve the pain. Drink it so that you don't suffer. But Jesus wouldn't drink the painkiller. Why? Why would a man do that? Already in agonizing pain, knowing full well the excruciating torment that he himself would undergo. Why did he not drink that cup? Well, I'll tell you. So he could suffer fully for our sins. 1 Peter 2 says Christ also suffered for us in addition to dying. And so if he had taken a painkiller years later, someone would have said, well, how could you say he suffered for our sins if he was on the cross and felt no pain? So Christ did not take the painkillers so he could take the pain and all the pain and torment that the crucifixion would bring. That tells us he willingly accepted all the pain and the agony of what would soon happen on the cross. Something else. Our Jesus refused to drink this cup so that he could drink another cup. He's already mentioned that cup. Remember Garden of Gethsemane? He says, Father, let this cup pass from me unless it's absolutely necessary. What was the cup? It was the cup of God's wrath and pain and suffering. And he could not have fully drunk that cup if he had drunk this other one. So he's refusing one. in order to take the other one. And he did drink that second cup of the wrath of God down to the very last drop. So after rejecting the cup of vinegar and gall, we now see that Jesus willingly submits himself to be crucified. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up the narrative at that stage. But what does all this mean? Simon, this death march, the wine, the vinegar, what does all this mean? It means that Christ Jesus willingly went all the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, all the way out there to death, to die for Simon, to die for Barabbas, to die for Pontius Pilate, to die for you and for me, because it was us that should have been there on that cross. He willingly, voluntarily carried the cross and submitted himself to die on that cross for you. And what he calls upon you to do is to be like Simon, carry the cross, follow him all the way. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we would admire anybody that would willingly take punishment that he deserves. But Lord, you took it when you didn't deserve it. And you are not just another man. So we do more than admire you. We worship you. And we carry your cross and follow you. Grant that these words may be on our heart as we draw close to your table now. In Jesus' name. Amen.